Well, good morning to you. We'll begin by reading from Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 28. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Before I pray, let me explain to you what we'll be doing here. I brought you about 45 messages in this class on marriage, and then 70 messages, 69 or 70 messages on child rearing. I've actually got about 10 more I want to do on child rearing before we wrap up this subject. But meanwhile, I was asked to do a conference message in North Carolina on sexual intimacy in marriage, how to develop it, how to cultivate it. And by the time I got done preparing that and I did a full manuscript, it became two messages. So I never really was able to deliver that full message at that conference. And instead, what I ended up doing was putting it into a book. And the book will actually be coming out sometime later this month. But I would love the opportunity to bring you the gist of that message in probably three or four messages in this class. So don't think I'm abandoning child rearing, but I just want to go back to three or four messages on marriage and developing sexual intimacy in marriage. The first time in those first 45 messages, somewhere along that line, I did speak on this subject just in a very brief way. But everything I'm about to bring you now, today, and then actually next week, Sunday morning, I'm teaching somewhere else, and then I'm gone for two Sundays. So the next class isn't going to be, for me anyway, going to be March 4. And then we have Lord's Supper and so on. So it'll be March 4, March 25, and then a couple, maybe one or two in April. It's going to be all new material. And I want to also show you in this material how that a close life of intimacy with your spouse is actually very closely related to a believer to his spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus as well. Okay, so that's the background of what we're going to do for three, four, maybe even five times together. Let's pray first then. Gracious God, we ask thy blessing on this important subject for excellent married life. And we pray that we might see as we go along in this subject how it is inseparably tied also to our spiritual life, and how we may, by thy grace, glorify thee in the intimacy of marriage. Please help us in expounding this subject, and grant that it may be done in a very reverent way, and yet a very helpful way, a way that may move couples to grow in their expressions of love to one another, and thereby to thee as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me have some words of introduction first. The gospel of Christ energizes married Christians to enjoy physical intimacy within marriage as a sacred passion. The gospel ought to motivate the Christian couple to make sacred love. Now, that may surprise some people, probably because the root of much sexual dysfunction in some marriages is a lingering doubt whether marital sex is pure and acceptable in God's sight. There is something deep inside of us, those of us who've been trained to have tender consciences, that say of things that are very, very good, it must be somehow sinful because it's so good. That we do that sometimes with food, don't we? I mean, people joke about it. That's not very reverent. But if you have a piece of double chocolate cake, for example, if you like chocolate, there are people who say, well, it tastes so good, it must be sinful. But that's a very perverse statement. Because God wants his people, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and of course the whole book of Solomon, to truly enjoy their relationship with one another in the Lord, in marriage, in the deepest sense of the word. And God says that all of it, also physical intimacy, is to be sanctified by the word of God and by prayer, 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. Now, if we believe that it's wrong to really enjoy God's creation, such as good food or marital intimacy, we're actually believing a lie of the devil. That's what the Reformers said. That's what Calvin said, actually. He said it's a lie of the devil. What Rome has been teaching you for 1,000 some years, all the way back to Augustine, that marital intimacy should only be done for children and should not be enjoyed, and it's sinful if you really enjoy it. However much the gifts of God may have been abused or perverted or corrupted in this world, a believer in Christ may receive with thanksgiving the good gifts of a loving Father in heaven. And those gifts can be made holy by the truth of God's word and the power of believing prayer. And so Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, that the opposite of materialism, which he condemns, getting a bunch of stuff and getting more stuff and more stuff and always having a hunger to get more stuff, Paul condemns that. But he says the opposite of it is not asceticism, where you become monks and deny yourself everything, but the opposite is putting our hope, quote, in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So sexual love in marriage is like fire in a fireplace. If the fire breaks through the boundaries of the fireplace and ignites other parts of the house, it can destroy your property. It can kill your family. It can end your life. It's disaster. And so we can say, sex outside of its God-ordained boundaries destroys and kills and is filthy in the sight of God. So what the world considers sexual freedom, the Bible considers death. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman, Proverbs 6, verse 32, lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. But at the same time, you see, we don't want to harbor such a fear of all fire that we could never again enjoy in our homes the dancing flames of a fireplace. A blazing hearth, when it's controlled within boundaries, is warm and beautiful. And so sex within marriage is a warm and beautiful way to be close to the one you love. And not just the sexual act, but all the affection and all the physical intimacy that leads up to that and flows out of it. So biblical Christianity does not forbid, does not frown upon sex within marriage. In fact, vibrant sexuality is part of our Reformed heritage, contrary to the ancient church and the medieval church. The ancient medieval church, as I hinted at already, sex within marriage was considered a mere concession to human weakness. That's how Rome developed the idea that if you're a little bit higher on the hierarchical church ladder, so you're a priest rather than a layman, you can't marry. Because, well, a priest shouldn't have desires to have intimacy with a married partner. So the church forbade sex for those who were higher than laymen. And poor laymen who couldn't control themselves, well, they're the lowest part of the spiritual ladder. And so, well, yeah, they can go ahead and get married. That's a distortion of the biblical view. And then in addition to that, which most people don't know, is that the medieval church forbade sex on holy days and sacred seasons. And that amounted not only to the 52 Sabbaths, but there were so many holy days by the time the Reformation dawned that one scholar estimates that between 2/3 and 3/4 of the days of the year were therefore forbidden to have sexual relations with one's spouse. Now, the irony of all this, of course, is because priests and other people could not have physical intimacy in a normal married state, what happened in the ancient and medieval church is that people went outside of marriage. And the Pope and Rome looked the other way, and so they all had, or most of them had, their mistresses, and they glorified sex and romance in the context of adultery. And one of them actually said, there are two things legitimate. This is a mockery of what the Rome was doing, but it said you could either be holy with the Virgin Mary, or you could have fun with wicked Jezebel. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to come to church and actually make appointments in the church narthex with prostitutes and then go in church and see the wafer raised and all their sins are forgiven and walk out and then go indulge in this gross sin of adultery. And this was part of the whole corruption, the whole stream of corruption that initiated the Reformation. Now, the Reformation did not begin over sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia and solus Christus. It began by people becoming fed up with the obvious moral degradation of the church and the priests' lives. Even the popes had their mistresses and so on. And it was all culminating, you see, snowballing, all because of this distorted view of the healthiness, the beauty, the joy of sexual intimacy within marriage, which the whole Bible promotes, of course, not the least of which is the amazing openness of the Song of Solomon, telling you even the body parts that you are to enjoy on your spouse. I mean, the Bible's not secretive about physical intimacy with one spouse, also not here in Ephesians 5, as I read it to you. So the Reformers brought back the idea of being able to be married and still be a minister and things like that, not only, but they also, by the grace of God, all the major Reformers, by the way, had wonderful marriages. Calvin, Knox, Luther, they all had great marriages. And they set a pattern. And they started writing a bit about it, but they were dealing with things like justification by faith alone and so on. So it took a couple generations before the Puritans came along, and the Puritans were the ones that wrote whole books about it, about marriage and sexual intimacy. And it's so interesting, isn't it? Because in society, if you say the word Puritan, you think of something prudish, something where the Puritans would never talk about sex. Everybody else would, but not the Puritans. In reality, it's just the opposite. No one else was, but the Puritans did. Because they saw all of marriage to the glory of God, and they took Ephesians 5 very seriously. And so they really are the ones that brought romance into marriage rather than outside of marriage. Leland Ryken, a very able scholar today, who's about 75 years old today, he writes this book which he addresses this subject, and he says this: throughout the Middle Ages, love poetry and love stories celebrated adulterous romantic love. But by the time we reach the end of the 16th century, the ideal of wedded romantic love had replaced the adultery courtly love ideal of the Middle Ages as the customary subject for literature. C.S. Lewis has shown that the conversion of courtly love into romantic monogamous love was largely the work of English and especially of Puritan poets. This is still Ryken. Someone else claims that the Puritans did what courtly lovers had never dared to do by combining the romantic love relationship and the marriage relationship. They created the new social institution of romantic, intimate, loving marriage. How did the Puritans arrive at that? Well, they arrived at that not just by watching the Reformers. I mean, that maybe had some impact on them. But they arrived at that because they were students of the Word. They studied the Bible. And they saw Ephesians 5. You are to give yourself, husbands, as your wife, to your wife as Christ gives himself to the church. You're to love her as your own body. Well, that says a lot, doesn't it? So in biblical thinking, the Puritans said, passion for one's spouse and purity go together. And so sex then does not become a dirty word or a dirty thing, but sex becomes, within marriage, the fire in the fireplace, the beautiful, noble crown upon a godly marriage. Well, that raises the question, doesn't it? How does this river of human sexuality, which indeed has been poisoned by our fall and polluted and becomes disgusting outside of marriage, how does it become a clear stream of refreshing water through the gospel? God designed it that way, of course, before the fall, said to Adam and Eve that they should know each other in purity, and they were naked and unashamed. So sex is part of the created order, and it was sustained by common grace. But now, of course, the created order is fallen, and sin has deeply wounded us at our point of sexuality. But the beauty of the gospel, you see, is that when our relationship is made right with Christ, with our heavenly bridegroom, we can then, out of Christ, out of the love of Christ, give ourselves to our partner in gospel love. And so grace heals our fallen nature in every area of our marriage, including sexuality. And this way, the gospel teaches us to receive the gift of sex in marriage as God's gift to us, to be used for our good and for His glory. And so what I want to do in this talk, and then in two or three more to come, I want to consider 9 ways with you, and you can see them on the outline. I've boiled them all down to one word. 9 ways in which physical intimacy with our spouses can glorify God and be used to really bless the people of God. Now, the first is summarized by the word cherish. Cherish. And here's, I'll give you a thesis statement with each one of these nine. The thesis statement is this: physical intimacy in marriage is the act of cherishing each other as God's image bearers. Physical intimacy within marriage is the act of cherishing each other as God's image bearers. You've probably heard the saying that sex starts in the kitchen. And what that means is that what happens in the bedroom in marriage actually begins earlier in the day. It's the culmination of the relationship throughout the day. Another way of putting this is this: sex does not make a good marriage. Sex, good sex, is the fruit of a good marriage. Now, that is particularly true from a female's perspective. And so, husband, the way you treat your wife at the breakfast table may well affect your wife's response to you that evening, even if you can't remember the negative comment you made about the pancakes in the morning. These things can impact. Now, if we were just highly evolved animals, if evolutionists were true, then we could extract sex out of the stream of life and say it's nothing but a mere physical act in isolation from the rest of life. But that's not what God says about sex in the Bible. God says he created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And they too were to be one flesh in the depths of their soul. So our gender and our sexuality are dimensions of our entire person, which is created in God's image. And thus human sexuality in marriage is the coming together of two people, male and female, who are made for each other and both made to serve God, and therefore made to cherish each other. And so the irony of it all is this, and studies actually have borne this out, that the couples that enjoy sexual intimacy the most in marriage are not the couples that are the best looking, but they are the couples that have a real relationship in Christ, in which they honor each other throughout their whole way of life. And then that culminates in the enjoyment of each other physically. Now, this concept of cherish implies, you see, that sex should never degrade or demean a spouse. One spouse should never try to force another spouse to do something that spouse doesn't want to do. Now, the Bible does not go into that kind of detail. It does go into a lot of detail, but it does not go into that kind of detail that it tells you, well, this is permissible, that is not permissible, and so on. It does say the marriage bed is undefiled, but certainly it implies in texts like I read to you this morning from Ephesians 5 that in physical intimacy, we should always honor our spouse. Honor our spouse in a way that is appropriate to being God's image bearer. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism, question 108, puts its finger in this area of sexual, and the catechism is open too, isn't it? Puts its finger on this area of sexuality, seeking to maintain its Christian centrality in a life of purity and holiness, when it says that the seventh commandment detests all uncleanness and living chastely and temperately, and then notice this, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. So certainly many of the bizarre forms of sexuality that the world is promoting today do not fall in this category of living chastely and temperately in holy wedlock. Real sexuality, the scripture also implies, thrives in this cherishing environment, which means personal communication. Men and women were made in the image of God as a result of communication among the three persons of the Godhead, who agreed to the proposal and said one to another, "Let us make man in our own image." And so the us here reflects communion among the three persons, and the immediate implication is when God brought Eve to Adam, there's to be communication between the two. So physical intimacy really is not necessarily a very good term because it just focuses on the physical, but physical intimacy really involves emotional intimacy, spiritual intimacy, psychological intimacy, and intimacy of affections. Now, the Bible has a word for all of this, and it's a surprising word. It's the word to know. To know, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is an intimate word. If there's any word in the English language which suffers, it's our word know. It's a pity. Because knowledge is very important, and we have so few words. Usually when something's important, you have a lot of words that develop about it. But we just say, no, I know that's a church pew. I know that's Peter sitting there. I know that Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. I know my spouse. Those are all very different forms of knowing. But in sacred literature, the word to know had this sense of intimacy about it. And that's why Jesus could say, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," speaking to Israel. And you scratch your head with our English word and you say, "What do you mean? Jesus only knows Israel? I thought he was omniscient. I thought he knew everything." Well, of course, he knows everything. He knows everyone through and through. But truly know intimately, he only knew Israel. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And that's why from the very beginning, we read, Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, when I was a boy, you know what I actually thought? I thought that word knew was in there because the Bible didn't want to say Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve. I thought the Bible was trying to couch it, not be too direct. Of course, I know better now. Once you read Song of Solomon, you can't possibly say that. But later on in my studies, I learned this, of course, that the word to know is just their word for intimacy. Now, it's not always used only in terms of physical intimacy and intercourse, but it does imply that intimacy. And that's why you read even of spiritual life itself, don't you? John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal." So what is life eternal? To know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That doesn't mean you just know him up here intellectually. That's not eternal life. To know there is an experiential word. I know him. I know him intimately. I know him as my Lord, my God, my Savior. So why am I saying all this? Because when you are affectionate to your spouse and when you engage in physical, emotional, spiritual, psychological intimacy with your spouse, you are to cherish her in the whole process, or him. And you're not in it for yourself. You're in it to give love, and yes, you receive love, and that's an important part of it, But it's a communication thing. It's not a habitual thing. It's not something you just do to have it done with. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you are to honor each other in the sexual act. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, your husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Notice the word know there. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So Peter is saying there are times that you may want to abstain. Paul talks about that too, very briefly, from sexual intimacy in marriage, but you do it out of honor for each other's needs. And don't make it too long that your prayers not be hindered, because it's not good for a marriage to go very long without this kind of intimacy. But you see, all woven throughout is this command, give honor to your wife when you abstain, and give honor to your wife when you engage in intimacy. So we must treat our spouses with honor and respect, and that is part of cherishing. Now, what that means is, when you honor and cherish and respect your spouse, that you learn each other's language of love. And you yearn to satisfy the one you love with the things that that loved one enjoys most deeply. You see, men and women are not built the same. Not physically, physiologically, but also not emotionally. And husbands and wives often approach their relationship with different goals. And so if we aim to really cherish each other, we can't ignore the desires and the longings of our spouse. So how are they different? Well, I did spend several years ago a whole lecture on this, so I won't belabor this point, but I'll give it to you in one paragraph. A wife's primary desires from her husband usually include leadership, affection, conversation, appreciation, trustworthiness, she wants a man of integrity, financial support, and fatherly commitment to the children. Now, if a man gives to his wife these things, leadership, affection, conversation, appreciation, trustworthiness, financial support, fatherly commitment to the children, most women, I don't say all women, there can be special problems, but most women will respond with affectionate love to such a man. In other words, the idea here is, as someone has put it, is we are to touch the heart, we husbands are to touch the heart and minds of our wife before we touch her body. If you touch her heart through kind words, trustworthy deeds, her response when you touch her body will be very much more God-glorifying and very much more passionately involved. Now, men have some of that as well, of course, but men are just shaped and emotionally wired a bit differently. Men often want to move more quickly to sexual fulfillment, and women more slowly. And so you need to learn each other's language, learn to appreciate both in each other. Now, a husband has a strong desire for a wife, and this is his list, who gives him companionship, sexual fulfillment, submissiveness, some degree of attractiveness in both in body and soul, admiration, that is, she respects him, admires him for his work, domestic support, and a motherly commitment to their children. So when a woman has these things, and she responds to her husband this way, most men, there are exceptions, there can be problems, most men will respond with more passion, more love in physical intimacy. Now, what couples should be able to do in a healthy marriage is they should be able to sit down together and talk to each other and ask each other, am I fulfilling these things? Is there some shortfall that you'd like me to work on, my dear spouse? What do you deeply desire most from me in our marriage? How can I do a better job of cherishing you? And so there should be freedom to talk about these things, freedom to talk also about how to please one another more in this cherishing act of physical intimacy. Because you are in a relationship between two people created in God's image to glorify God in every area of your life. And the more you love one another, the more you're reflecting the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ who gave himself for the church, and the church who gives herself back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we'll pick up then next time with multiply and obey. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we bow before thee in these moments, and we thank thee so much for the gift of marriage and also for the gift of intimacy within marriage, conversational intimacy, a sexual intimacy, a spiritual intimacy. We thank thee so much, Lord, for relationship intimacy in all its facets, and pray that our marriages may more and more and more reflect the intimacy between Christ and his church. Please help us to cherish one another and to honor one another as God's image bearers in this world, within marriage, to the joy of our own souls as husband and wife, but also to the joy of our children who rejoice when they see father and mother bonding so well, and to the joy also of the Church of Jesus Christ, which flourishes when couples exemplify the Christ Church relationship to some degree in their lives. And so, Lord, please bless this first talk on this subject and go with us in future addresses as we look at other aspects of this important subject. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.